All right. Shall we begin with prayer? Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask your blessing upon all of our activities in this Sabbath day. We pray that we may have the help of the Holy Spirit in the right use of the day, that we may keep it holy, that we may fix our minds and our actions upon those things appropriate for this day. And so, with great thankfulness and affection for our Savior, keep it holy according to the command. And Father, in this time of study, we pray for the Spirit's help, that we may be quick to understand, that we may make a right use of the things we learn, and that you'd be pleased to work in us by such growth in understanding, an increase of love for your ways, and diligence in obedience to your purposes for us. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we were discussing the actions of the 40th General Assembly, reviewing the highlights, using Dr. Taylor's report, we had started discussing one of the main issues that was debated in the receiving of the report from the Overtures Committee. And that was the request, the overtures that had gone up, requesting that we amend our Book of Church Order to clarify our beliefs with regard to the exercise of the Lord's Supper, the practice involved in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. You remember that the issue in view was that there are those in the PCA who are practicing intinction. And as that is contrary to the Scriptures and is contrary to what we have outlined in our church order, it was urged on the one hand that we've said enough in regard to this. It should be sufficient that we've already spoken to these matters in the way that we have, even in our confessional standard, in the Confession of Faith, in the larger and shorter catechism. But also, in our church order, we specify an outline of how the supper is to be celebrated. And that should be sufficient to rule out intinction, since in all those places, we echo what the Scriptures say with regard to there being two distinct actions, two distinct givings, and two distinct receivings. That should be sufficient. But it was urged in return in the discussion that those who practice it believe that it is not contrary to our confessional standards or our church order. Clearly, they're mistaken, and we should make that all the more an obvious fact in our church order. Well, the committee, they ended up declining to accept those overtures. They recommended to the General Assembly to vote in the negative, and believing that what we have already is sufficient. Well, there was a minority report in relation to that, and Melissa's not here, but she had asked what was involved in being able to get a minority report, and there are rules for how these committees are to work. And you remember I mentioned the rules of assembly operations. It's not our confessional standard. It's not our church order. It's if you're familiar at all with the method of a corporation in having its bylaws, those bylaws are not a part of the letter of incorporation itself, but are something that the trustees of the corporation, those who are doing the business of the corporation, can set. And they can do so a little more easily. You can't change the document that incorporates that business or whatever it is so easily. But those bylaws, you can. And that's what our rules of assembly operations are like. They, in fact, introduce them as being something like the bylaws of how the assembly will work. Well, in those bylaws, if you will, in those rules of assembly operations, with regard to this committee, they detail how you get a minority report. And there are three specifications for that. The first one is that after the motion is passed, after the primary subject has been handled and set aside, before adjournment, someone needs to notify the chairman that he intends to file a minority report. He has to be notified. And then, within a specified period of time, the second thing is that he has to turn that in, signed by three ruling elders and three teaching elders who are members of that committee. And then that he has to turn in that official notice. He has to be notified verbally, then he has to turn in an official notice, and then finally there's a specified time for him to get the full written minority report into the hands of the chairman. So that's how that comes to pass in the Overtures Committee. That is what happened in this case. A minority report was filed. They briefly outlined some of the reasoning that was there in the original overture from Savannah River Presbytery. I think there may have been one other presbytery that spoke to this issue. Savannah River Presbytery did a good job in outlining the issues of concern in relation to intinction. I don't know if I've mentioned it again today, but intinction is where, instead of those two actions, the Lord's Supper is received in one action. The bread and the wine are taken at the same time by dipping the bread into the wine and eating that. And that's the only action. That's ordinarily the way intinction is done. There are variations on that that are also a concern. There are variations on the method for receiving the Lord's Supper that are in view in relation to the amendment to our church order that was requested. For example, another variation is that you may take both elements, but only in one giving. And that's been done at the General Assembly. And that was pointed out in the discussion where the leading is given, institution is declared, and so on, with regard to the Lord's Supper. But then the participants, the communicants, file up around the table. They get their cup, they get their bread, and they go and sit down and eat it, drink it privately. But again, in terms of the shepherding from the under-shepherd, the teaching elder, and the receiving of the communicants, there's one action. There's this declaration, then just one occasion of giving and receiving. And that, again, is a variation that diminishes the clear institution of the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures and the resulting confessional statements that we've given as to how it ought to be celebrated properly. The Savannah River Presbytery outlined several reasons of concern and contradicting this aberrant way of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Last week, I wasn't remembering but when this arose in church history. They outlined that in the overture, and in case you wanted to note that so you could look it up, they note in one of their reasons here, whereas intinction is a practice of the Eastern Church that was not introduced into the Western Church until the 11th century, and then was condemned by the Council of Clement in 1095, and again by the Council of London in 1175. And they go on to give other reasons, but that's the history of the Western Church. It's in that particular century, in the 11th century, when it was introduced into the Western Church and was consistently condemned, as they point out. So the minority report was presented, and when there is a minority report in that fashion, there's an allowance for some floor discussion. And again, that's outlined in the rules of assembly operations to try to make things efficient. And in that discussion, two reasons came, if you may call them reasons, came up to reject the minority report. The minority report was urging us to accept the overture, to amend our Book of Church Order, to correct this error more clearly. It became the matter of business for the assembly. And so discussion was permitted, and two main things came up in opposition to that minority report. Let's reject that and go back to the the recommendation of the committee that we just leave things as they are. And those reasons were, first, how do you know the details here matter? After all, there are some other things about the Lord's Supper that have been disputed in the past. And we've come down on one side or the other of that issue without any clear declaration. Why don't we just leave this alone? Because there are things that we're not certain are this way or that, and yet we practice it in a certain way, isn't this just like that? Isn't intinction just like that? That there are details that, you know, we just aren't certain about, that this matters or that that matters. And they mentioned one that I mentioned last week, and that was whether the meal ought to be celebrated at a table, being seated at a table. And they said, you know, clearly the general practice in the PCA is that we don't exercise that ordinance, we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper seated at a table. And yet there are those who would say that is a detail that matters. Well, you know, we don't specify that that has to be, so we leave that up in the air. And none of us typically do it that way. This should be treated the same way. It's a detail, you know, we should leave it up in the air. But of course, it was pointed out that we don't have the same uncertainty with regard to this part of the Lord's Supper that one might have with regard to the table. It being mentioned in the Gospels, it not being mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, some being persuaded that it was simply the description of their ordinary setting, the things that you would expect in that cultural setting and not distinctively a part of the actions of the Lord's Supper. That's something that can't be said for the great concern that the Gospel writers and the Apostle Paul express in outlining the precise procedures in the giving and the receiving of the elements and what those elements were to be and so on. The implied argument there is that because there is something uncertain, let's leave all of it uncertain. And that, of course, isn't a very good argument, but that's the implied argument there. Look, there are some things that have been disputed, and you don't do what's been disputed there as far as a detail. You've left that aside. You do it a different way. Let's do that about any of these details, like these here, how we receive the elements. We say there's something uncertain there, so let's just all leave each other alone about it. Well, that, you know, if that argument were valid, we'd have no confessional standards whatsoever. We'd have nothing to say because somebody's always disputed something, right? That's not a very good argument. The other proposed argument was, so why don't you like us? What is the deal here? I mean, why are you out to get us? Not much of an argument there either. But it was urged, look, you don't understand. You know, just leave us alone about this. Why? What is your penchant to come after people who, you know, we have reasons? And what is the matter here? Why are you being so mean about this? Is the implied argument. Some pointed out practical concerns that were being overlooked by this minority report. Practical concerns such as a chaplain who came to speak and was recognized, and he said, "This is important because you shouldn't rule this manner of receiving, this manner of administration of the Lord's Supper, rule it out because there are times when it's necessary." For example, you know, when I was ministering the Lord's Supper to a sickly person on a respirator in a hospital room, that person was so weak and frail that there was no way that that person could have received two elements distinctly. I had to minister the elements in that way, and that person could only just barely receive it in that manner. Of course, there's a host of difficulties there as well. There should be no such thing as private celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's just that wasn't even on the radar. So there are all sorts of problems with that. But it should be obvious to us as Reformed Presbyterian folk that doctrine and right practice is not established by pragmatism. That doesn't work for us, so we'll change it. You should understand, that's not the standard of truth. God is truth. His word is truth. And the things revealed there are not to be applied in that fashion, through a method of pragmatism. We don't take a rolling pin to it until it's in the right shape for our practical concerns. We have the rolling pin of the word, if you will, run over us until we're in the right shape, right? So as much as I appreciate that chaplain's affection for a hurting soul, we don't reshape doctrine and practice into something that fits better in our assessment for that particular situation. Rather, we find how we may bring that hurting soul to the balm of Gilead, to Christ, and there be shaped. And whatever the calling Christ has for that one, it may be to suffer like David did for a time, not being able to approach the courts of the Lord in an intimate fashion. And he cried out with the pain of that. But he didn't go and seek to corrupt the worship of the Lord and transform it into something that met his needs. Indeed, when he got anywhere close to that, God struck out in judgment when they were moving the ark in a manner that was not appropriate because God had commanded otherwise. But the practical needs fit. Let's put it in a wagon. But God lashed out against that, rightly defending his truth. That's the perspective we need to take. So, such pragmatic arguments, though they may pull at our heartstrings, and it's good to be empathetic and sympathetic, they can't shape our doctrine and practice. And so, there were no biblical arguments given in support of the majority to put away the minority, and yet, the minority report only barely passed by 14 votes. Thankfully, it did pass, and I saw yesterday a report of one presbytery, again in Georgia, that approved the minority report's recommendation for the amendments to the Book of Church Order to clarify that intinction is not an allowed practice, making that very clear. And it was Northwest Georgia Presbytery, passed that without any objection. So I'm glad to see that. And I'm hoping that our Presbyterian would be the same. Yes?
Now, the stance of the majority in the committee was that the Book of Church Order was already clear on this. So, would that, I mean, if say the minority didn't pass, would then charges?
Good question.
Be laid
out? Great. That's a great question. Well, and we'd be hard pressed there, because no action is not a grounds for further action.
Right.
So that's the difficulty. If the assembly did nothing about this, then those who say, look, this is allowable, can't be brought up on charges because of the inaction of the General Assembly. Their reasons aren't somehow case law, if you will.
Correct, but presumably this is brought up because it was done.
Yeah, right. Oh, yes, quite right. Quite right. But it's being done with where it's been challenged. Those presbyteries feel like it's not an issue.
Okay. And so the GA has no authority to rule on.
They can, but there's a procedure involved.
Okay.
Yeah. Somebody can send up. The way that procedure works is that a set of presbyteries need to file a complaint with the General Assembly, saying, "Please, this presbytery is not dealing with a matter of discipline.
Okay.
Please instruct them to do so," and then, when a sufficient number of presbyteries do that, the General Assembly then can instruct that presbytery to take some action, address this issue. That then has to answer back to the General Assembly. It's a process of taking original jurisdiction. That's what it's called. But yeah, there's a lengthier process involved in that. And the urging of the minority is that if there's any question about whether this is clear, let's address that. Let's make it clear beyond any reasonable doubt. Yes?
So was the thought like this is too far gone to just take the regular action of, you know, Presbyterian feeling for the assembly?
Well, I think the concern was, I think that we're in a frustrating situation. We have adopted a very loose view of the confessional standards, and as a result, they don't carry the weight that you would expect your constitutional standards to carry. They are seen as practically very malleable. They're not a primary concern in terms of our doctrine and practice. They do operate, I know there may be objection on the part of some to my calling it this, but they operate like commemorative documents. They embody in some sense that thing called the Reformed faith. But you know, the Reformed faith is a lot bigger and fuzzier than that, and so we don't, we don't necessarily hold to everything in that, and it's open to interpretation, and so it doesn't exercise the kind of constitutional weight and force, if you will, in our ordinary practice. In that situation, you have those who wish to function as constitutional Presbyterians and say, look, we've spoken to that. But then you have others who are saying, yeah, but what we said doesn't matter unless we say it again. And so there's this urging that we do have to act. If we wish to shepherd, we've been reduced to having to speak again. Otherwise, it doesn't carry any weight. And that argument's actually been made on the floor of the General Assembly before, that the only things that have the kind of weight where anybody can address us without further judicial process are things that the General Assembly have said cannot be taken exception. You can't say you don't agree with this in the Constitution. There are only two. One is the cessation of the gifts of inspiration, no more ongoing gift of prophecy, for example, ruling that out of and we speak to that in the confessional standards, but it's been ruled that you can't take an exception to that and be an officer in the PCA. You can't believe an ongoing gift of divine revelation through prophecy, etc. And the other one is paedobaptism. You can't be a credo Baptist and an officer in the PCA. According to the General Assembly, they ruled on that some 10, 15 years ago, I think. That they're just, whereas a presbytery or a body of original jurisdiction should hear, do you have exceptions to our confessional standards? And they have to judge those two may never be allowed. And, you know, that way of looking at it has sort of come to the fore, that unless the assembly says you can't take an exception, then the assembly has no business saying we can't take an exception. You know, you have to rule officially on it. Well, in that position, there are those who take the confessional standards very seriously and say, well, let's speak to it. You know, that's what's required. Well, then let's speak to it. And so that's, you know, I'm very sympathetic to those. And the other big issue that came up, we'll mention in a moment, had the same scenario. Only the majority carried the day in that one. They said, look, we've spoken to this. Our confessional standards are clear. We don't need to do anything else. I'm very sympathetic to that, but again, I would have agreed with the minority on that. Yes?
So the only real standard the PCA has up until on those two points is whatever the majority thinks.
Well, sadly, yeah, there is a lot of fluidity, or fluidness, I guess is the word, as you're describing. But in practice, it's not quite that fluid. You're always allowed to argue on the basis of the Constitution. And that is given judicial precedence. It's given the higher ground by default because it's what the standards that we've adopted say. But in terms of what's allowed practice, until you take it into a judicial setting where you say, this is wrong, I'm urging you, you've rejected it, I'm bringing brothers, you've rejected it, we're going to have to take it as a judicial case. Until you get into that setting, we've said that, you know, the Court of Original Jurisdiction can say that's allowed or not about anything other than those two items. So it does feel a lot like whatever the majority says on this occasion. And there are weaknesses in that direction. It's not quite that fluid, because the Constitution is given precedence in argumentation in, before a, you know, a court. So it's not a not a comfortable situation. Yes, Jeanette.
Okay, so the majority of court. So the majority of court is what's in the Constitution.
Oh, right. No. The majority report is the recommendation of that committee with regard to this action, and that's going to be presented to the General Assembly. It's what the majority in that committee voted on. So in this case, it was an overture from Savannah River Presbytery, and I forget which the other presbytery was, that we amend our Book of Church Order to clarify this this doctrine. The majority said we should answer in the negative. Let's leave things alone. The majority said that. That was the report from that committee that came to the General Assembly with the recommendation from the committee as the majority report. Yes. This part of the process is one General Assembly. So that committee that handled all the overtures, and there were over 30, I think there were close to 40 this year, there's a committee that meets ahead of General Assembly. They convene ahead of time. And they continue meeting into the first couple of days of the assembly sometimes to finish up their business. And then their report is finalized and given to the assembly.
And that's considered the majority?
Yes, that's correct. What they've agreed upon in committee is the majority report on each of those.
So the majority report is the action. Then.
That's exactly right.
And it has to have a map.
That's exactly right. In fact, the rules of assembly operations, which help order that the way that committee works, give details about how you get a minority report. Ordinarily, you don't get them. When the committee has passed an action on a particular item, at that point, one of the members of the committee can notify the chairman, sometime before they adjourn, that we intend to file a minority report. And in order for that to go, he's going to have to, within a specified period of time, not only just give verbal notice, but also... Well, let me read it. It says, with respect to any recommendations prior to a recess or adjournment of the Overtures Committee, following the action, following the adoption of said recommendation, any member of the committee may indicate an intention to file a minority report by giving notice to the chairman. So he's got, first of all, he's got to give some kind of notice to the chairman.
He's a member of the Overtures Committee.
That's correct. You have to be in order to file that minority report.
Everybody knows what's going on.
That's right.
The
second... Well, it all has to happen in committee. So people outside of the committee aren't allowed to file a minority report or anything like that.
They can't sign on to it or anything.
No, that's correct. They can't sign on to it or anything like that. So after he's given notice, then he has to give a written notice as well that has the signatures of three teaching elders and three ruling elders. He can be one of those, obviously. And then
all
on that committee. They have to be members of that committee. That's right. And the committee is made up of representatives from all the presbyteries. That Overtures Committee... each presbytery sends a certain number of delegates to that committee. And so then finally, they have to have the written minority report in the hands. Here's the minority report with regard to intinction. It's this one page right there. And they have to present that to the chairman, and then if they follow those procedures, it gets adopted, or it gets presented with the report of the majority.
And then people vote on it.
That's right. So when there's a minority report and it comes before the majority comes before the assembly, and then one of the representatives of the minority is given the floor and moves the minority report as a substitute. Let's not do what the majority said. I move this as a substitute. Let's do this instead. And he's allowed to speak to it. Then there is some floor debate about those two options. Well, about the up or down on that minority report. If it's voted up, well, then it becomes the recommendation of the committee now, and it's before the assembly.
Then it's like the majority.
Then it acts like the majority. That's correct.
Does it get adopted immediately?
No. Then the assembly has to decide, okay, well, now that's the business before us. Do we agree then with the minority report or not?
So neither can you pass that.
That's possible. That's rare, but that's possible, and that actually happened with regard to a sticky situation with the... review of Presbytery minutes, and we'll discuss that one as well. So that is possible. The only thing that the assembly is allowed to do is vote it up or down, on the one hand, or recommit it. They're not allowed to change what comes out of the Overtures Committee. Classically, you could, ordinarily, you could say, let's strike this phrase, and then we we believe it would be a better option. Or let's add this clause, and then it would be better. And you're not allowed to do that. All that perfecting work has to happen in the committee. When it comes to the floor of the assembly, all the assembly can do is say yes or no, or recommit it. Send it back to the committee, either for this year, and then the committee has to reconvene, do some work, and then resubmit it. Or resubmit it to, or recommit it to the committee for next year. But those are the only options. Yes or no, or recommit.
Okay, three votes then? You have three possible votes, yes, no, recommit?
No, the yes or no is one vote.
Okay.
You know, it either passes or fails.
Okay.
Or you may avoid the vote by somebody moving that we recommit, and then that becomes the action.
Okay.
Yes, Robert?
So when you recommit, it goes to the same committee with
That's
the
correct.
Same people?
That's correct.
And it can't reshuffle?
That's correct. The exception is when there may be, it can be recommitted to the same committee for a follow-up the next year. That committee may have different members next year, so there is that possibility. I'm not sure there are two sets of committees, and I'm not sure if that only happens in the case of the permanent ones, the standing committees that continue their work throughout the year, or those that convene specifically for the assembly's purposes. I'm not sure if you can do it with both, but there is that possibility either way that the membership of the committee could change. Any other questions or comments? This one, the minority report passed by a very slim margin, by 14 votes. So I went to the presbyteries. So throughout this year, the presbyteries will add that to their docket in some one of their meetings, and it will become a matter of business for the presbytery whether to adopt those amendments to the Book of Church Order as recommended by the minority report. And the minority report asks to amend the Book of Church Order with these words. They give a revision of the whole chapter, and they amend to say, as Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper in two sacramental actions, the communicants are to eat the bread and drink the cup in separate actions. And the committee, the minority members of the committee, substituted that in their committee. They sought to perfect the wording. Savannah Rivers' original request, I think it was Savannah Rivers, was to say, intinction, because it conflates Jesus' two sacramental actions, is not an appropriate method for observing the Lord's Supper. The minority felt like that way of framing it was not in keeping with how we should say it in a good way. They rather substituted these words, as Christ has instituted the Lord's Supper in two sacramental actions, the communicants are to eat the bread and drink the cup in separate actions. I don't think that's even the clearest wording appropriate if you really want two separate actions. That the method I mentioned earlier that we've actually done at the General Assembly, where the institution is declared, the blessing is given, and everything the minister has to say is said up front, and then it's said right at the outset, and then people file around and get bread and get wine, which they could intake, they could pop right then, they could go back to their seat, they could eat one, drink the other. I mean, again, I think that would be allowed by this wording. So we still haven't cleared up. If we're really concerned about the two sacramental actions, I don't think this is the best wording, but it's a step in the right direction. So, the matter of intinction is being addressed now by the presbyteries, and remember the process is that if the presbyteries adopt that wording, they all agree to do that, the next General Assembly has to vote one last time. Nothing can be changed. Yes, right.
And then, based on that vote, is what happens to General Assembly?
Right. There's a possibility that the presbyteries could all say no. You know, the assembly passed the recommendation to amend the Book of Church Order. The presbyteries could say no. And then, at next General Assembly, it's simply noted that the presbyteries did not pass this, so it fails. And that's done. That's correct. It's reported back up to the stated clerk's office. And then if a majority, I think it's a two-thirds majority, pass this, then it comes before the assembly one more time.
Okay.
to approve the amendment of the Book of Church Order or the Constitution in some other part, and then it's done. Then it's done.
Everybody has to follow the amendment.
That's correct. Then it's now it's a part of the Constitution. Right.
So then that portion becomes offense.
Great question. No, now it becomes a part of our Constitution to which you may take exception. Isn't that sad? Yeah. That's what I was mentioning in answer to Tyler's question. You know, doesn't it look like the only thing that's our Constitution is whatever the majority says at this moment? And yeah, there's that problem. You know, there's a difficulty with nailing down what do we say you can believe and do? What, you know?
Well, that opens up the paradox of what if you take exception to the Constitution itself?
There are parts that you're not allowed to take exception to. That the General Assembly said no one may take exception to this.
So what if you take exception to the General Assembly?
You can be disciplined for that. And the General Assembly will exercise that. Or the Court of Original Jurisdiction will exercise discipline. Yeah, you could take exception and they're taking exception, but, you know, at that point, you're out of breath, you know? I mean, nothing, no wind left in the sails there. Yes?
So, in the exceptions, those are ruled on, like, whether an exception
is allowed. Mm-hmm. Is allowed, right?
That's ruled on by the presbytery, right?
It's ruled on by the Court of Original Jurisdiction. So, an elder, a ruling elder, when he says, look, I don't agree with the confessional standard on this point, the session examining him has to determine whether that is something so vital that it's not allowed for him to take an exception.
His session does that?
His session does that. Okay. For the teaching elder, the presbytery does that. Okay. They divide up that labor. What the session does gets reviewed by the presbytery. You know, the presbytery can overrule that. They can say, you allowed this ruling elder to say that he believes X, Y, and Z. The confession says that's not true. That's not an allowable exception. You need to readdress that.
They can make it another not allowable exception.
Yeah. Yes. And that creates a real mess. I mean, what we're touching on here means that we're trying to be constitutional Presbyterians without being constitutional Presbyterians. It's rather paradoxical. It gives rise to some conflicts, one of which came up a couple of years back, I've mentioned before, where a minister in good standing in his presbytery went to another presbytery. He went to transfer. He took a call in another presbytery, and that presbytery would not allow his taking that call because they wouldn't allow his exceptions that the other presbytery allowed.
And they can do that.
And they can do that. That's the way we've constructed it. Exactly. Functionally, it means we have an unwritten constitution. Because you never know. It's a moving target. Maybe this will be allowed. Maybe it won't be allowed. Who knows? It depends on the judgment of whichever court is hearing it at that time. It gives rise to a messy situation. It's not true. You know, it's not a true constitutional Presbyterianism. Because you don't have a clear constitution. That was pointed out, too, at the time when we moved ourselves distinctively into that position. Folks said, look, okay, well then everything's up for grabs here. Can we have an outline of what are the vital things? What are the things that we really believe that you just can't take exception to? He said, everybody knows that. Move on. That was the answer. Clearly, they don't know it if you didn't write it down. You know? So it is a messy situation. And indeed, it came up not only with the intinction situation. You know, what we have said should be sufficient, but if we don't really hold to a kind of constitutional Presbyterianism where we said what we need, and that's it, then the appeal that, look, nobody knows, come on, leave us alone. Well, that actually has some weight, because we've said, you know, it's up to the Court of Original Jurisdiction. You're going to have to act on it. Yes?
So how can the PCA be a safe place?
Well, they would say, well, look at us. Rest assured. Look at us. We're evangelical. Look, you know, you will find that the gospel is truly preached. That in fact, we are a place to which others of different, otherwise different convictions in doctrine, they flee to us because of our stability, because of our safety. And I would say, praise God, but we're acting on borrowed capital. You know? We would have a hard time doing that, because that was the debate that put us in this position. The debate was actually, shall...
Now that we've seen that it's brought involved in...
Yeah, there's a possibility. We would have to undo the amendments we made to our Constitution a while back that said we are a good faith subscription presbytery, or Presbyterian church. That we sort of instituted that as a part of our Constitution to say that our Constitution is received in good faith. And you're expected to be honest, and if you are out of accord with any part, you notify the proper, you know, the people who have oversight of you, and then they decide whether this is okay or not. And, you know, that's fraught with these difficulties. We'd have to undo that and say, you know, we're going to be a constitutional Presbyterian church. It could be done. We could become a full subscription Presbyterian church. John, yes?
What about the OPC? Do they have these same issues?
They don't have these same issues in the same degree, but they in a much... I need to talk with Proctor about this to get it clearer, because he and I have talked about this, and functionally we're in the same boat. They just are way more conservative than the PCA.
But they have the same view of the confession.
Yeah, they just haven't put it in their book of church order, I don't think. But they do, yes. You're allowed to take exceptions. In practice. In practice, yes. They just have a much narrower scope of what they allow. They have a well-established...
What is this? Tradition.
But that's exactly right. They have a well-established tradition. These areas, we leave alone. The issue of creation, you know, the length of days and so on, we just leave that alone.
Is that,
you know, it's just their long-standing tradition.
So they could be where we are.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Nothing in their church order, so far as I understand it, would be against that. And as I've interacted with a hardy OPCer on that, he agrees that in terms of brass tacks, you know, where the rubber meets the road, what's written down, how do they operate in terms of the documents, they could be exactly the way the PCA is. They just happen to have a much stronger tradition holding that back. That appears to be the case. And he made, and I don't know if he would want me to broadcast this, but I don't think there's any problem with it. He made the case that the face of the OPC is very slowly, which is appropriate, very slowly changing to be more constitutional as folks who don't like what's going on like this fly to the OPC. And they fly for the reasons they want constitutional Presbyterianism, and it looks like that's it. Of course, in the documents it may not be, but functionally it is to a larger extent. And he said, well, as that's happening, that makes a lot of old-timers uncomfortable because they've operated on a tradition. You know, we leave these things alone. Everybody knows about these things. Day, age, creationism, framework hypothesis, etc. These are all allowed. And we just don't debate that. That's not an issue. All those, and there are a couple of other things like that in the OPC. But that tradition can grow thin. It can wear out. It can be forgotten. It can transform. So nothing in the Constitution is set up against that. Good questions. Good conversation. Any other questions before we close in prayer? All right. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray for your mercies upon us as we have studied. We pray that we may be moved by the things that we have studied to a greater honor of our Savior, a greater affection for his purposes, a greater love for his church, and especially in this branch where we find ourselves. We pray, Father, that as we set our minds on these things, that you'd bless that by the Holy Spirit's work, that we should grow in grace, then we should become more diligent servants in our places and in our callings, that we, according to that place and calling, may honor the great King of this kingdom, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, as we move now to worship, please, again, continue that work in us as we devote ourselves to honoring our great King. Oh, Father, transform us. Make us the priests that we ought to be, the children of God that we ought to be. Cause us then to be trophies of honor, of your making, that we may shine with the light and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.